Our subject tonight, as announced, and also tomorrow night, is how we got our Bible. We have a Bible, a fine volume, a nice tidy handy volume, and we can put it in our pocket, 66 books in the English language. That's our Bible. How did we get it? How did it come to be in our hands? That nice, accurate, fine volume that we possess tonight. And so that's our subject tonight and tomorrow night. We have our English version, the Authorised Version. We have it for now 400 years. The first edition was actually printed this month, 400 years ago at the start of the month. And we thank God for the Authorised Version, for its enduring blessing. It has a unique blessing. We considered that a couple of weeks ago whenever we saw the singular blessing that has been given to our English version above all the other English versions of Scripture that there are. No other English version has this rich heritage. But even that version has changed quite a bit over 400 years. It was not as fine print when it was first printed. The paper was a bit more coarse as well. And also it contained more books. It may surprise you to know the first King James Bible contained the Apocrypha. Not that the Protestants believe that they were inspired scripture, but they did contain those books in the first edition and later editions also of the Authorised Version. And of course, some of the letters have changed shape and some spelling corrections have been made, but more or less, the 66 books that we possess today are in every way the same as those which were first printed 400 years ago. So how did we come to finally get our Authorised Version? That's really the subject that we want to consider tonight. Well, we have to go a long way away. In fact, we have to go to 3,500 years ago, whenever the Bible was first, or at least the first books of the Bible began to be written by Moses, and also the book of Job dates to this time as well. And it wasn't completed 3,500 years ago either. It was only beginning then. And the work took 1,600 years. God gave his word by bit, piecemeal. Revelation got fuller and fuller until finally Christ came, and the fullness of the revelation was made in Jesus Christ and through his apostles. The Bible has been written by many different men, mostly Jews, but some Gentiles, over 40 different authors from different backgrounds, farmers, kings, physicians, fishermen, shepherds. The last book was John's book, probably his epistles, and certainly his book of the Revelation. And whenever these 66 books were first written, of course, they were altogether different in shape and size from the 66 books that we have today. For a start, they weren't in English, as we'll see. They were in other languages. And as well as that, you couldn't put them in your pocket the way that you put your Bible in your pocket today. It's nice to carry 66 books in your pocket, and you can even carry it even smaller in electronic form. But whenever the Bible was first written, you couldn't put them in your pocket. In fact, it'd be very hard even to get them in the boot of a car, the 66 books, whenever they were first written, because they were written in large scrolls individually. They were quite heavy, and they were quite cumbersome and difficult to use and to carry, especially if you tried to lift all of the 66 books together. So how did we get these books? How eventually have they come to us? Well, whenever we look at how we got our Bible, there are four things that we have to consider. Two of them very quickly tonight. We'll concentrate more on the third one. And then tomorrow we'll look at the fourth thing. But the first thing that we have to consider, of course, is inspiration. The Bible is unique. The Bible is unique. It's not like any other book. It begins in heaven. It began with the Spirit of the Lord whenever he come down on the prophets and inspired them to write the Word of God. So the Scriptures, we believe, are given by inspiration. This is what the Bible says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So whenever we ask the question, how do we get our Bible, we can't leave out this matter of inspiration. It commenced with the Lord. The Lord gave the Word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was God that said to the prophets, write. God said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Write thou these words. And John was told, what thou seest, write. Time and time again, the prophets were told to write the word of God. They didn't just speak the word. There were prophets who just spoke the word, of course, and give the word by revelation. But the word of God was to be for many generations. And the prophets sometimes were commanded to sit down and actually write for future generations. They were inspired to speak. That is true. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But they also wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In fact, if there were degrees in inspiration, and there aren't, but if there were, we would expect even greater inspiration in the writing than in the speaking. Because a writing is going to go wider abroad, it's going to have a greater population to go to, and it's going to last for generations. So it's even more to be that they are to be preserved in the writing of Scripture accurately than they were even in the speaking of the Word of God. But they were inspired in both. But inspiration relates to Scripture, not to the speaking so much. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the writing that is inspired. And the book that we have is an inspired book. It is unique, given by inspiration of God. Then the second thing that we have to consider whenever we, how we got our Bible, is canonization, the canon of Scripture. This is, how did the Scriptures be recognized to be Holy Scripture and to be the inspired Word of God? Now, these are big subjects. College courses could last for weeks, even months, on inspiration, canonization. We're just doing it in a very superficial way, a very quick way. There were a lot of books. How was inspired Scripture recognized? And it was the duty of the church to do this, because the Bible says, unto them were committed the oracles of God. And it was the duty of the church to recognize Scripture. And of course, in Old Testament times, that was easy enough. There was special revelation, Moses and the prophets. And whenever books were written by the prophets, they were put aside into the Ark of the Covenant. They were laid up in the tabernacle. They were laid in the temple. There was special criteria for recognizing inspired books. And then they were carefully laid aside and put into the Ark as the Word of God. And they were preserved. And so we've no problem with the Old Testament canon. The 39 books are the 22 as they are in the Hebrew Scriptures, because they join quite a few books together. But it's the same 39 books of our English Old Testament, only they have them in 22 books form. And of course, they're easy to recognize because the Lord Jesus Christ recognized this Old Testament canon that the Jews had received, the threefold division of the law, the prophets, and the writings, the major book in which was the Psalms. And the Lord Jesus recognized that threefold division of the canon, the 22 books in this threefold division. All things must be fulfilled, he said, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Christ recognized the Old Testament canon. He is our Savior. He is truth itself. We believe and trust in him. And he has told us that the Old Testament scriptures are pure, and we have received fully through the Jewish church the oracles of God in these 39 Old Testament books. Whenever we come to the New Testament, the matter is a bit different, of course. There has to be certain criteria met. They have to be traced to the apostles. Was the work written by an apostle or someone close to an apostle? And then we have to look at the reception. How did the early church receive the scriptures? And they were very careful. So they were how they received books. Then there is the consistency internally. Do they have evidences of consistency? And then authenticity. And so through these means, and also recognizing that internally they are having the power of the Spirit, and as they're read and preached, the people of God have the witness of the Holy Ghost that these scriptures are true, so that we have the 27 books of the New Testament scriptures. Inspiration, canonization. giving us 66 books, no more, no less. And now we come to the third part of how we got our Bible, transmission, the transmission. And this deals with the original autographs of the Bible, the prophet, he wrote his original autograph, and then those autographs were copied, and there was a copy, many copies of the autograph. Finally, the autograph wore out with maybe over 100 years, 200 years, whatever, because it was constantly being used, constantly being studied, constantly being copied. But hundreds of copies went out, and there were copies of those copies, and copies of those copies, so on and so forth, so that there were thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of copies, and even many thousands even remain and abide today. So transmission deals with the passing on of the original manuscripts, not themselves, but in a copied form transmission, and that's what we'll concentrate on tonight. The other aspect of this is translation, and we'll deal more, of course, with that tomorrow, because this is a matter that deals with the translating of the Bible into our own language, so that we have an accurate translation of the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts. But our main theme tonight is transmission. The Bible, as we know, is divided into two parts, the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, mostly in Hebrew. There are a few places where Aramaic is used, and they're not without design and accident. They're very interesting, the places where they occur, where the Aramaic is used, but 99.9% of the text is in Hebrew. The Old Testament is divided into 39 books, history books, poetry books, prophetic writings, major and the minor prophets, then the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books. 39 books for us, but as I said, 22 for the Hebrew, the 22 Hebrew letters, and they joined 1 Kings and 2 Kings together, and Chronicles and other books as well, to form 22 books. The Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrew. These are Hebrew letters. There's more than 22 there if you count them, but there are some letters that are duplicated because they take a different shape whenever they come at the end of a word. A letter changes the shape, it's the same letter. So there are more than 22 letters there. Hebrew is read from right to left. So the first one there is the Aleph, and it's read from right to left. They're consonants, there are no capitals in Hebrew. They're small consonants. There were one or two letters that did take vowel sounds in the text, but not mainly there were no vowels in the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew scriptures. But the Masoretic text, whenever they were coming to preserve the pronunciation and the sound of the scriptures, because the Jews read them all the time, that's how they learned the scriptures. They could identify the sounds by the words, they learned to read from the scriptures. So without the vowel letters, they knew their text, they knew the text of their scripture, and they could pronounce the sound. But in order to preserve that, there were a group of people who added the vowels. And those things, those wee dots and lines at the bottom, they're vowel sounds that in the modern Hebrew text go under the letters to provide the vowel sounds. There's Jehovah, four letters, without the vowel sounds underneath. That's how it would have appeared in the Hebrew text, right to left. And there's the word peace, shalom, with the vowel sounds, the dot. There is a it's an O sign, and this here it's an A sign, shalom. So they have the vowel sounds in this, but in the original there wouldn't have been those dots and lines. But in the modern Hebrew text they are there, so that we know what sound the word is. Read from right to left. New Testament was written in Greek. This is read from left to right, as in our English language. 27 books of the New Testament. And there they are, well known to you, of course. And this is a Greek alphabet. There are capitals in the Greek alphabet, You see the large letters there, the capitals, and the smaller cursive writing. There's the smaller writing. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And of course, the Lord Jesus was using the Greek alphabet whenever he said to John, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, saith the Lord." Now, the early Greek scriptures were written in capitals. The Greek was written in capitals. An uncial text, it was called. There were no spaces between the letters. So in the English there, it gives you an idea of the way the Greek words were. They were joined together, no commas, no spaces. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is a 4th century text here, where you can see all the Greek letters are in capital, and they're joined together. And most of the texts that remain from before the 500s and down to the 500s was written in this form. And then after that, small print began to be used in the writing, cursive Greek text. Again, no spaces between, but the small print used, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," just an example of how it would appear in English. And underneath you have a sample there from a 6th century text of Greek cursive writing. And this is a sample of the modern printing of the Greek text. You'll see there's spaces now and commas and things like that to help us help Greek scholars read it today. Before printing press was invented, the Bible was copied by hand. So whenever we talk about manuscripts, and if I mention manuscripts tonight, what I'm talking about is a handwritten document. And all the manuscripts before the 1400s were handwritten. They were copied very accurately, especially the Hebrew manuscripts, really, really accurately. With the New Testament writings among the Gentiles, because they went to all parts of the world, very often there wasn't the same care and the same accuracy. But certainly the Jews were really, really accurate and very careful to collect their scriptures and to transmit them on. But Gentiles, because of the great variation of character and culture and the spread of them throughout the world, there are a lot of manuscripts that have been carelessly copied and wrong spellings and things like that in a lot of manuscripts which occur and which we have today. Now, the printing press revolutionized the transmission of the text. After 1440, things changed. Bible didn't have to be handwritten because it began to be printed and mass-produced. In fact, Gutenberg, whenever he worked at the printing press and spent a long time at it trying to master it, and finally did, and eventually got a Latin Bible out in 1455, it was his heart's desire to get the Bible out. That's why he worked at the printing press so hard and put so much in it. It was the Bible that drove him, and it was the first large book that was published in 1455. There's not very many of these left. I think there's maybe about 21, just over 20 copies. It's the most valuable book in the world, so if you find one, you're a very rich man. You're a very rich man indeed. The autographs then. The original manuscripts. The manuscript that Paul wrote, the manuscript that the prophets wrote, the apostles wrote, that's what we mean by the autographs, the original texts. They were either written by the author's own hand, the apostle's own hand, or very often they were written by a secretary. Whenever we're looking at Galatians, we saw that, how at the end Paul took the pen himself, and he said, "You see how large a letter I've written unto you," and then he wrote the final words himself with special emphasis, in a different print, different character, because he wasn't an expert scribe, he wasn't a tidy writer the way the secretary was. He'd have been paid scribe and an expert in that, nice writing. But whenever Paul got the pen, it was just a wee bit different. But of course, it's still inspired by, it may have been written by a secretary, it was dictated carefully by Paul and undoubtedly infallibly checked by him before it went out, that original manuscript. Of course, all of these manuscripts have perished because they were used. They were used. They weren't put in museums to be collected. They were used. They went around the churches and Every church was keen to get their copy, and they would get the original, and they would copy carefully, and they would give them out to other churches, and people would carry the word of God throughout different places. And eventually, with wear and tear and all the rest, these autographs perished. But does that mean the word of God has perished because the originals have gone? Well, a liberal thinks so. Certain liberals say it, and this is a liberal in the church. We will never be able to attain the sacred writings as they gladden the eyes of those who first saw them and rejoice the hearts of those who first heard them. If the external words of the original were inspired, it does not profit us. That's false. We are cut off from them forever. That's false. Interposed between us and them is the tradition of centuries and even millenniums. So this idea that because the original manuscript has perished, somehow we haven't got the word of God. Is that true? Well, that is utterly false. It's false from a biblical perspective. We always believe what our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, and we get the theology of our understanding of the Bible from our Lord. And what he told us about the scriptures is clear enough. He said, "For verily I say unto you," adding his very important amen there at the start of something that he's going to say, his verily, amen in the Greek. "Amen, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So the Lord is saying here, not a jot or tittle will perish till all be fulfilled. Now, what is a jot or a tittle? Well, the jot is the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, the jot. At the bottom there, that's the name of God, Elohim. And the smallest letter there, like a little comma or apostrophe, is the yod. So not a jot or a tittle. And the tittle, Hebrew letters, some of them look a wee bit alike, and they have little ornamentation ends and little curves and wee things. And the tittle is the wee ornament, the wee extension bit that differentiates one letter from another. The wee thing that sticks out at the end here, or this wee bit, this wee extension here, is or something like this here, a wee stroke tittle, a yod or tittle. So the Lord was giving a very high view there of the preservation of the word of God when he was saying the yod or the tittle would in no wise pass. Heaven and earth will pass, all those mountains out there, there's no doubt about that. They'll all go away and they'll perish. It mightn't look like a mountain will perish, but it will. But you see, God's word, he has guarded it, he has preserved it. The yod or the tittle will not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, there you have it again, but my words shall not pass away. The high view of Scripture by our Lord Jesus Christ is clear in this expression that he used. The Scripture cannot be broken. Can't be broken. It's unbreakable. It'll be preserved. And then they had Moses and the prophets. It is, of course, Abraham who said this in glory to the rich man who was in hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ was relating the record, and Abraham would not say anything false. He wouldn't say anything false. Abraham was in heaven, and they have Moses and the prophets. And of course, Moses was dead, and the prophets were dead. And the rich man was told this, they had Moses and the prophets. And it's the scriptures that they had, the writings. It's as if Moses wrote them himself and the original was still there. They still have Moses and the prophets. Even though the originals had perished, the copies preserved the original text. The Westminster Confession of Faith, we studied this, those of you that are in the Westminster study class last year. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, so therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion the church is finally to appeal unto them. The appeal is to be made to the original text, to the Greek and to the Hebrew. That's where all controversies are really to go, back to the source, back to the root. We can debate over the English, the Bible with the English scriptures, but the scholars really have to bring us back to the Greek and the Hebrew to put the end of the matter at the very highest level in the church. And so the church is to appeal to the Greek and Hebrew scriptures. They don't have the autographs, they've perished, but they do have the text, which has been preserved down through the centuries, as we'll see, and by God's singular care and providence. And there's really been nothing like it. There's been no ancient books that have been kept and preserved like the books of the Bible. You know, we have works of Josephus, and we've works of Caesar, and we've works of Aristotle, all these ancient men, so on and so forth. But the ancient manuscripts for their writings, sometimes you could count in both hands. But we have thousands of manuscripts for the scriptures. Thousands. So there are no ancient books like it that have been preserved so carefully and so universally, geographically speaking as well, as the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. These original texts were carefully copied by hand, by scribes. It could take possibly a year to write a copy of the Bible, a full copy of the Bible. These were carefully copied by hand through scribes, and copies were made of copies. These scribes were a special, almost a clan or a class, special organization. They were specially trained. You read of the scribes and the scriptures very often, the scribes and the Pharisees. And as faulty as the scribes were in many of their beliefs, they certainly weren't faulty in their keeping of scripture. They preserved scripture. They were very careful. They were very strict Jews, and they followed meticulously all the rules that they had been trained to follow in the copying of the Holy Scriptures. And there would be official versions, there would be official copies that would have come out of the temple itself, and they would have been made available to the schools, and the scribe schools would copy them again very, very carefully. And these Jewish scriptures would go out amongst the Hebrews in different places to all their synagogues. A modern Hebrew scribe is pictured here. Ezra was such a scribe. He probably finally organized most of the Old Testament writings, put them in their finished form. He went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe. The word suggests a diligent scribe. He was one of them who was meticulous in his work and obeying all the rules of copying the scriptures. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And we have in the Talmud, while it's a bit later than the Bible, and certainly its rules go beyond the time when the Talmud was completed. And here are some of the rules for scribes who copied scriptures. They were right on the skin of a clean animal. They were to be done only by Jews themselves. The ink was to be special. The original was supposed to be kept to. Not a word or a letter could be written from memory. Every word had to be looked at, carefully written down. They had to sit in full Jewish dress after they had washed their whole body. They had to go there specially dressed. It was a religious exercise. It was like an exercise of worship. Even if a king spoke to them while they were writing the divine name, they were to ignore him until they had finished writing the name or the word. And if a mistake was made in any page, the page was to be destroyed, and no erasement, no rubbing out or writing over was to be carried out, but the page was to be destroyed and the new column to be written out on another page. And so this kind of care, particularly of the Old Testament scriptures, this kind of care has preserved for us the originals. Even though we don't have the original autographs, we can be sure that we have accurate and faithful copies. And so thousands of manuscripts exist. Let's think very quickly about the writing materials of the Bible. In ancient times, stone is an ancient writing material. And of course there are many tablets that have been found in Egypt and Mesopotamia which have writings on them in stone, engraved in stone. Remember Job, he wanted some words written in stone. My Redeemer liveth, and I know I'll see him the latter day. And he stands upon the earth. Job wanted that inscribed in stone. And then you remember the tablets of the Ten Commandments. They were inscribed in stone by the finger of God. And the people of God, after they crossed Jordan and came to the land of promise, and between the two mountains, the law was to be written in stone. And there were special stones that were written and laid out. And the word of God was read again that day in the land of promise. So stone was used in ancient times. But it's not the best medium of communicating the word of God to us, because stone is very heavy and God has a lot to say to us, and so it's not the best medium. But for the Ten Commandments, a pretty good medium to get across something very, very, very important. The law of God is very important. It's written in stone. And it's no accident that it was put in stone. The law of God was the Ten Commandments, the unchanging law of our unchanging God. But then clay was also used. Clay was moulded into a tile, and then with a stylus the writing would be done on it, and then it would be put in an oven and baked, and so the text would be preserved in clay. There's an example of that in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was to take a tile, clay tile, and he was to put a map of Jerusalem on it, and inscribe a map of Jerusalem on it with all the walls and the temple and the different places. And he was to do a symbolic action around that tile, symbolic of what God was going to do to Jerusalem. Clay tablets were very common in Babylon at the time of Ezekiel the prophet. And in fact, whole libraries of clay tablets have been discovered with writing inscribed on them. Another form is, that's an example of a clay tablet, a very famous clay tablet, in actual fact. Another form of writing material was wood. You read about this in a couple of places in the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8. Now go write it before them in the table and note it in a book. So there are two writing forms here. Isaiah, of course, had to write it in a book, but he also was to make it prominent in a table. And that's a wooden table. How it was done was wood was collected, or a bit of wood, and then they would put wax, soft wax on it, and then they would write into the wax with the stylus. And it was easy to carry these tablets, these tables, and you could make them very prominent. You could put them up. You could display them. The Word of God could be displayed in a public place, and parts of the Word of God by that means could be read. This is also referred in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 and the verse 2. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. And again, this is wooden tables. Habakkuk, of course, had it written, it came into a book form, but he was to write it in tables. And no doubt these tables would have been prominent, they would have been displayed, and the writing on it would have been very clear, so that he may run that reads it. They're clear. Make it clear, Habakkuk, so that he may run that reads it. And then we have another medium, leather, animal skins, and this is really the principal material of the Hebrew prophets. This is what the Word of God would have been written on, to be passed on from generation to generation. It would have been written on the skins of animals, clean animals, of course. You have an example of both forms here in an ancient tablet in one of the Assyrian monuments. You have the form, you have the tablet, and then you have the book, the scroll as well. The two writing forms are clearly demonstrated in that. Another form of writing material was papyrus, and this was a writing material that came popular after the closing of the Old Testament canon After Malachi, papyrus would have been popular. At the time of Christ, papyrus would have been popular as well. Probably the apostles used papyrus. They would have written on papyrus. And papyrus grew in Egypt on the banks of the River Nile, plenteously. You have a picture of papyrus there growing. And the leaves of these were taken, long leaves, and they were stripped, and they were carefully cut. And then they were crisscrossed. The bottom one there gives you an idea. They're crisscrossed. And then they were dipped in a calcium solution, which made them hard. And on one side of papyrus, you could write the text. And these sheets of papyrus would be joined together in a long, long line, so that you make a roll. And you have a roll there appearing. That's a papyrus roll, very ancient papyrus roll. And you see it stuck together. You can see the line here where it's been stuck together. These sheets are stuck together and form into a roll. And that's probably how the books of the New Testament were written, that kind of a papyrus roll. Or maybe perhaps a leather animal skin or an animal roll. Sometimes these rolls would be 30 feet long. They'd be about a foot wide. And they were usually written on one side. You'll read in the book of the Revelation about a scroll in heaven. And it says it's written on the front side and the back side. It's written on both sides. That was unusual. Usually only written on one side. But God has so much to say. And heaven's book, heaven's decree is altogether unlike earthly books. And God, and so there is significance that in that scroll in heaven it was written on the back side as well as on the front side. After the completion of the New Testament in the 2nd century, papyrus rolls were very popular. But after the completion of the New Testament scriptures in the 200s and later, papyrus began to be formed into a codex. And a codex is where the sheets, instead of them being sewed one onto each other to make a long roll, they're put on top of each other to make like a book. And that's what we mean by a codex. So there's papyrus rolls, as is showing there, and then there's the papyrus codex. But papyrus became very expensive after the time of Christ, and there was a return then to the animal skins, specially dressed and given the name vellum or parchment. And most manuscripts that are from the 4th century to the 1400s are in parchment or in vellum, animal skin. Then paper. Paper's pretty modern. The Chinese had it from the time of Christ, even before the time of Christ. They had paper for a long, long time. But it entered into the Arab world in about the 800s, whenever Chinese were captured and become slaves of the Arabs. And they told them and taught them about how to make paper from wood. And so it became a medium in the Arab-speaking world. And eventually, by the 1200s, paper had become fairly common in Europe. And by the time, in the providence of God, by the time of printing and the invention of the printing press, there was a very good medium there in the availability of paper for the mass production of Bibles in paper. So even the very writing materials of the Bible is all in the providence of God. And that in itself is a very interesting study. So there are some writing eras, there are four writing eras that I briefly leave with you to consider. There's the era of the scroll. The prophets, the apostles, they would have written in scrolls that have been rolled up. These were heavy, heavy manuscripts. Then there is the age of the codex. The scrolls were common for 2,000 years till the time of Christ, but they had certain disadvantages. You could only write on one side. They were bulky. If you wanted to look at a text in the middle of a scroll, it was pretty awkward to get at. So the Romans came up with the idea of the codex. It's really a Roman invention. Putting sheets on top of each other so that you can access the text easily, as our Bibles are today. So the codex became popular. And of course, you could also write in certain writing materials, you could also write on both sides as well. And these sheets of vellum would be kept between wooden boards. and there'd be nice books. Not as handy as our Bible, you couldn't put it in your pocket, but you certainly could carry it under your arm between two big boards of wood. And it was people who were rich, they would own these codexes, they would have their own copy of the scriptures. The poor couldn't possess them, of course. It was very dear to get a Bible, because it had to be handwritten, and it took a lot of work, a lot of time, and a lot of expense. But the rich did, and of course the congregations would have had their scrolls and their codex as well. The next year is the year of the printed page, and that's the year that we are in. We may even be leaving it. There's a debate about that. How are we going to go to the electronic page? How much is it going to take over? But we're in this age now, the age of the printed page and in the era of the electronic page. And of course this is wonderful, because the Word of God is so easily available. Someone in one wee computer can have every version of the Bible. He can have copies of ancient manuscripts, copies of ancient translations. He could have everything. Everything that's available in the museums. Everything's available in the ancient libraries and monasteries. They can all be reduced to a kind of a microfilm form and just made available for the scholar. It's just amazing the kind of technology, the kind of thing that technology has done for us to let us have the Word of God at our fingertips. So the Old Testament Hebrew text then. Concerning the Old Testament scriptures, as I said, there's no controversy. Most of the controversy over the versions is in the area of the New Testament. And there's generally very little controversy over the Old Testament text. There is a wee bit, but it's not as major as the New Testament controversy. The Masoretic text has been preserved by the Jews. This is a Hebrew text with the vowel pointings so that the sounds can be kept and produced in our modern age. The Masoretic text has been preserved by the Jews throughout all ages in all places of their dispersion. Of course, it was providential that the Jews were scattered throughout all the nations, bringing their scriptures with them, bringing the Word of God with them, and those scriptures being copied in the East, and those scriptures, others being copied in the West. And yet that text all agrees. It's been preserved. They all agree, East and West. Texts that are 1,000 years old, texts that are 500 years old, they all agree. There's a marvellous preservation of the Hebrew text. Now, the oldest manuscripts that we have, or at least we had up until 1940s, the oldest manuscripts that we had of the Masoretic text and of the Hebrew scriptures was from the 9th century, from the 800s. So there's a number of very old Hebrew manuscripts from the 800s. But there's a gap there of 1,200 years between the prophets and those most ancient manuscripts. That's quite a big gap. We have always believed that the Word of God is preserved, even though there is that gap, there's no ancient manuscripts in that gap. We always have believed, because the Jews have been all over the world, and all the manuscripts agreed, even though they've been copied in different places at different ages. They all have agreed. But in 1940s and 50s, a great discovery was made in the Dead Sea region of Israel, down in the desert, very hot. This is the lowest place on earth. It's also the hottest place on earth. It's a very interesting place. But there was a sect of the Jews called the Essenes who set up a community in the Dead Sea at Qumran. And after the archaeological digs in their community, they discovered that one of the main things that they did was copy the scriptures. They had writing rooms. They also discovered many manuscripts. It was really the discovery of the manuscripts that brought all this to the attention. It was a young fellow, an Arab boy. He was after a sheep or a goat. And one of the goats had gone into a cave, and he'd thrown a stone in after him to see if he was in there or to get him out. And when he threw the stone in, he'd heard a jar smash. And then he went in and he found manuscripts. And others were told about this, and these manuscripts were taken, and eventually they were brought to the attention of the archaeologists in the area, and they explored this area, the 11 caves, You can see one of the caves there on the left, And they found dozens of manuscripts. In fact, they found 40,000 fragments. 40,000. Some of them were large manuscripts. Some of them were wee tiny fragments. But with meticulous work, which has gone on for years, I think it's maybe nearly finished now, in the major area of its work, a lot of these fragments were joined together. The scrolls were carefully opened up. The whole book of Isaiah was found. All of the Old Testament was represented in those scrolls and fragments. And it was proved that these fragments, of which there were 40,000 pieces of material, existed from before the time of Christ to maybe a wee bit after the time of Christ. It's not known why they were hid, possibly from the Romans. Masada's not far from there, the last stand of the Jew against the Romans at the time of the destruction of their city and of the temple. Masada's not far. So it was troublesome times. There was danger from the Romans. The Romans were coming. It may have been that they were hid from the Romans. In fact, there is evidence that some people had got in, and they believed there were Romans, and deliberately tore up some of the scrolls and some of the parchments. But it's a very interesting archaeological site, and the study of all these manuscripts has gone a lot to show the accuracy of our Hebrew text. Now, I can't go into all the details, but just one example, Isaiah 53, there are 166 Hebrew words in that section of the Word of God, and only 17 letters differed from the Masoretic text. 10 of those were just a matter of spelling. It didn't make any change to the word, really. It was just a spelling. Some, for example, Americans spell Savior different from us. It doesn't make any odds. We know it's what word it is. The fact that it's spelled a wee bit differently, it doesn't change with the infallibility or the inerrancy of the scripture. It knows that that word is Savior, even though one of the letters has changed. And some of the letters amounted just to that. And there was only one additional word of 3 letters in the whole text. It was an additional word of only 3 Hebrew letters. And the word did not change the meaning of the text. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. So these are manuscripts that go right back to the time of Christ. And they are in substantial agreement with the oldest existing Hebrew manuscripts up until the discovery of those ones. There's a space of 1,000 years there between them. And the reason why manuscripts don't survive is because they're used. Especially accurate ones, they're used. It's the inaccurate ones that aren't used and thrown to one side. And of course that's led to some controversy with the New Testament scriptures, because we have a couple of very old Greek New Testament texts which are really, really good condition. And there's a reason why they're in really, really good condition. Because they were recognized as inaccurate and unusable and put aside. But we'll come to that in a wee minute. So that's some of the scrolls there. You see how difficult it was to get them opened without them falling apart. It was quite a task. But with the scroll of Isaiah, they managed to do that. Whenever we come to the New Testament, the area of controversy is a wee bit different. Now we have about 5,000, over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts today. And that's immense, as I said. These are in all parts of the world. They were written in different ages between 900 and 1400. After 1400, manuscripts aren't so important then, because there was printing and that just preserved the text wonderfully and so accurately. But before printing, there's about 500 or 5,000 manuscripts. Now, these are not all whole New Testaments. Some of them are just some books out of the New Testament. Some of them maybe just the 4 Gospels. A good number of them would be major parts of the New Testament scriptures. In fact, probably 5,000 is a wee bit inaccurate. We're maybe up in 6,000 now, because they're being discovered every year. In fact, not so long ago, in Albania, there were 47 ancient New Testament manuscripts that were discovered in Albania. So they're being discovered all the time. And these discoveries are always exciting to the scholars. Not only are there the texts of the New Testament in Greek, there are about 20,000 ancient manuscripts of translations. Latin, Coptic, and other versions. the ancient languages. There are ancient manuscripts of those 20,000 translations of the Greek text. So there's a lot of material there to get the text. A lot of material to get the text. And most of these manuscripts, 80% of them more, agree with our traditional, what we call the Tactus Receptus, the Greek text that underlines our authorized version. The majority of those support the basis of the Greek text behind our AAV. Now, I don't want this idea of variations in all the Greek manuscripts to confuse you and to make you think, oh, we haven't got the Word of God. You know, we're talking about people copying out the Bible all the time, and they're going to make a mistake. They'll get a letter wrong. They might drop out a word. They might have missed that. So you're going to get mistakes. That's going to take place whenever somebody for hours and hours sits down to write a copy of the Scriptures. And so out of all these manuscripts, I'm talking about the Greek ones now, the 5,000 plus Greek ones, it has been estimated that there are 400,000 variants. And that sounds quite a bit, and it is quite a bit, but we're talking about a lot of manuscripts. And you know, if there's a spelling mistake here, if someone drops out an E or drops out an I or puts in two E's instead of one E, that really takes up the bulk of these errors. The word is still recognisable. And it doesn't mean the word of God has been corrupted. It's been preserved. You have to compare manuscript with manuscript to get the text. So half of them are spelling errors, that the word is still recognisable, hasn't changed the sense. And another 49%, they're inconsequential. Again, it doesn't change the sense. 99% of the text is certain. There's not a question. Even the text behind the modern versions, you know, 95% are in agreement. It's not a problem. But there are a lot of omissions in the modern versions. 20, 30 verses, maybe more. These are important verses. Some of them drop out the word blood. Some of them do not give the word Lord to Christ. These might not sound like significant omissions, but in some cases they are. But again, we're talking about only 1%, a very small thing. We have the Word of God. However, in the late 1800s, something happened. A new Greek text was formed. And this, as I said, contained many omissions from the traditional text. Leaves out the end of Mark chapter 16, and parts of the Lord's Prayer are omitted, and other things. And this came about because of two discoveries. There was a manuscript found in the Vatican, and it was found by, well, it wasn't found by Tregelles, but a man called Tregelles was allowed to go and study it. And the Pope let him in to study. But he wasn't allowed to bring in any writing materials, and he couldn't write anything down, he couldn't record it, and everybody carefully watched him, but he was allowed to study this codex for 3 months. And you know what he did? He memorized it. Every night he went home, he wrote it down, and the Pope was rather angry that he'd done that. But eventually the Vatican released it, and it can be accessed now. This codex is a pretty complete New Testament copy. It's the oldest, AD 325, and it's in very good condition. As you can see, a sample of one of the pages there. You're talking about a thing, you know, 1700 years old. You can see it's not greatly used. I mean, they weren't using that to copy it. They weren't turning the pages of that every day. It just lay there. That is why it's been so preserved. And the reason why it is so preserved, even though it's so old, is because it's inaccurate. There's evidence that it's been edited. Someone has tried to bring it up to date with the traditional text, but they sort of give it up as a bad job. This manuscript was discovered, and some came up with the idea, the old is best. The old is best. That's a copy of 2 John in the Codex Vaticanus. Substantially agrees with ours, of course, but there are some areas where there are major differences. Another discovery was in Sinai. Again, this is another ancient manuscript. You can see how well the text is. There's a sample of it there. It's very clear and pretty well preserved as well. This was discovered by a fellow called Tissendorf. He was exploring in Palestine. He was at Sinai. And there's a monastery there, St. Catherine's Monastery. And the monks, the Russian monks, invited him in there to stay the night. And it's cold in this part of Palestine at night time, in certain parts of the year. And the monks would light fires. And he noticed that they were using vellum manuscript to burn in the fire. And Tissendorf stopped them. And he looked at it. And he could see it was an ancient Greek manuscript. And he recognized it as a New Testament. It has since been proved that it dates from about AD 350. And he was able to save them from burning the rest of the text. So, I mean, that was so important to Russian monks that they were burning it in the fire. That has eventually been preserved and restored. It can be seen in the British Museum. But two Anglican scholars who studied the text of the scriptures, a revision of the authorised version was authorised to be done. They were only meant to revise the authorised version. But Westcott and Hart, they were so endeared to these two ancient manuscripts, relied heavily upon them, that they formed a new critical Greek text. And this new text became the basis of the revised version. Oldest is not necessarily the best. And certainly in the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, those manuscripts, that's the case. Between themselves, they differ different in thousands and thousands of places. They don't even agree among themselves. So oldest is not necessarily the best. Here's a picture. I'll not explain it, but gives you an idea. The top part of King James Version, unto them were committed the oracles of God. The church has always had the word of God. The church has always had the text. Most of the manuscripts are from this text. 90%. Thousands exist here. And when it comes to the Reformation and the printing, the text was put in the form so it could be printed. And the printed big text was available. And became the basis of the King James Bible, our authorized version. That is the traditional text. That is the text that the church has received. That is the text that the church has always had. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has the scriptures. The church possesses the word of God. The Spirit of God has ensured that the church in every generation has his truth. Every generation. And so the authorized version is the following off of the church that has the text. Now the modern versions, a couple of very ancient manuscripts here that are lost for centuries, lay in monasteries, unused, obviously rubbish texts, bad texts that the church rejected, didn't want, kept using the majority text. But these have been discovered. And scholars think old is better. And so modern versions use the old text, the text that the church has rejected and not used. Has all of a sudden the Holy Spirit given to us, after 1700 years, the accurate text of his holy word? I think not. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. The battle for the authorized version, brethren and sisters, is a battle for the Bible. The battle for the authorized version is a battle that the church, as the pillar and ground of truth, must continue. Unto us are committed the oracles of God, and we have to do our part to preserve the word of God for future generations. And we are in this tradition. But of course, this had all to be translated into English for us. And that's the subject of another night. So we'll end there. Thank you for your patience. We'll close in prayer.